Let me ask that you once again join me in a word of prayer. Father, these have been full hours. I pray that you would obliterate from our minds any extraneous thoughts that would interfere with coming to grips with spiritual truth. I pray that you would anoint my lips and my heart, cleanse me from my sin, and use me as a vessel to communicate the things that are important to you. I ask God that you truly would deliver from error, from confusion, from ambiguity, and that the Word of God would come forth clear and in a penetrating way, so that our lives will be brought into alignment with your expectations in Jesus Christ. All of this, we acknowledge, is beyond our ability to control. We recognize that it must come from you. And we plead solely the worthiness of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we ask this. Amen. Just by way of brief review, you remember last night we talked about the fact that when we talk in terms of a conscience, we're talking about two natures or two voices in juxtaposition and opposition in one person. And one is calling upon an individual to do that which is right, the other calling upon a person to do that which is wrong. In this sense, we see then that there is a dual nature in the individual in an environment of temptation. So, the violating of one's conscience is only possible if this dual nature exists in an individual. Now, we discussed the origin of this word conscience in Western civilization, and then we talked about the conscience in the life of the non-Christian. As we went through our session last night, remember we talked about the fact that God has a conscience in the sense that he discerns between right and wrong. But God does not have a conscience in the sense that it is possible to tempt him with evil. For the Bible clearly says in James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted with evil. And when you begin to explore what that's all about, you realize that temptation is in the environment where you need to submit to the will of a higher authority and don't want to yield. We saw this by way of illustration in the life of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he met face to face with the cross. The only recorded instance in the Bible where God the Son met the will of God the Father and did not want to execute it. He did want to execute it. He didn't want to execute it. It was that tension that caused him to sweat blood. But with God, that tension does not exist simply because he is the Supreme Court. There is no final or higher arbiter above him. There is no will to which he must submit. And so for that reason, we say that God is incapable of being tempted. Now, we talked about man in this regard, and we discussed the fact that man violates his conscience frequently without a sense of pain or shame or regret. And we used a little illustration, you remember, we looked at it last night, and we had four words centered around this word of rationalization. Conscience, desire, hope, your values, and your purpose. And talked about how easy it is for an individual to manipulate his conscience. As a matter of fact, the conscience is very malleable, frighteningly so. The illustration that I used, you may remember, is murder. For all of us would readily confess that taking the life of another individual is intrinsically wrong. And yet all I have to do is to convince myself that the man is my enemy and I can feel justified in taking his life. And that slight shift in the way I perceive that individual, allowing me to take his life when my conscience says that in principle taking the life of another is wrong. I don't know about you, but that is a very frightening concept to me. The fact that I can do that to my conscience so easily. And so we discovered as we looked at it, at least I hope we were in agreement on this, that your willingness to suppress your desire is driven more by a hope for something of greater value than it is by your conscience. Now, by way of application, we talked about the fact that conscience has its origin in God. But it is appreciably influenced by culture. From there, we talked about the fact that the Bible has something to say regarding the conscience in the life of the non-Christian. And we looked at Romans chapter 2 and found ourselves fairly disturbed by the implications of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2. Because in Romans chapter 2, he begins by stating the golden rule negatively. Now, let me remind you that the golden rule is the fundamental definition of all morality. All morality finds its basis in the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do unto you. Everybody understands the rightness of that principle. So much so that we call the violating of that rule hypocrisy. And it doesn't matter how relative an individual feels truth is, when he sees hypocrisy, he knows that it is wrong. Believe what you want to believe, says the world, but be consistent. And the conscience tells you when you are inconsistent. And so the Bible tells us here in Romans chapter 2 that God will judge us on the basis of our conscience. And so he says in verses 13 and through 15, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, their conscience bearing them witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile either accusing or else excusing one another." So it's that conscience that forms the moral gyroscope that God places in each individual. It's part of what makes him human. And the illustration is used of that of a tape recorder that is put around the neck of an individual. And every time that individual makes a moral pronouncement of any kind at all, the tape recorder goes on. And then that individual meets the living God and says, "Now, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe in God. I certainly didn't believe in your laws. And frankly, I resent you judging me on the basis of a standard I never accepted." And God's answer is, "Fine, I will not judge you on that basis. I'll judge you on the basis of your own standard." And he reaches over, he takes the tape recorder from around the neck of the individual, and he plays it back. And to the degree that that individual never violated his conscience, he's free with God. But in the unlikely event that such an individual has violated that conscience, apart from Jesus Christ, he is in serious trouble. And so there is a principle of justice that God says is true for all people. That God will hold all of us in account for what we have done. That Jesus Christ solves the problem of healing the relationship, but does not solve the problem of having to give an account for the way we have behaved in our lives. And so we entertain the possibility of the fact that there are eternal consequences for temporal behavior. And if I'm not mistaken, I think that probably, more than anything else last night, disturbed us. So what I want to do is let that lie for a few moments and go to the third section of our discussion. And that is conscience as seen from an Old Testament perspective. Now, because what I want to do is give opportunity for you to interact with me, I am going to take the liberty to just give a brief overview of this section. And I want to cull a great deal of it, but I don't think so much that it'll detract from where we want to go. Basically, what I want you to note regarding conscience in the Old Testament is the word does not appear in the Old Testament, which is rather interesting. There's no mention of the word conscience in the Old Testament. I suggest to you that the reason for this is that man is not guided in the Old Testament by conscience, he's guided by God's law. And so God revealed his law. Now, for those of us sitting in this room tonight, it seems to me that it's difficult, if not impossible, to grasp the significance of what took place on Mount Sinai. So what I want to do is try to capture a little bit of that with you. The Judeo-Christian religion is absolutely unique in all of the religions of the world in that you have a transcendent God who is also personal. He is involved in the lives of his people. And so for God to come to man and address man as to how God wants man to live, understand that that is unique, absolutely unique to all of the religions of the world. As a matter of fact, that encounter with the nation of Israel was so startling that the children of Israel could not cope with it. You'll remember that the moral segment of the law, that is what we call the Ten Commandments, was given at the first encounter at Mount Sinai. In that encounter, you'll remember that all of the people were invited to be part of it. The Ten Commandments were not given by Moses on the top of the mountain and then distributed through Moses to the people. No, it tells us in the book of Exodus that he gave that to the people themselves. And that experience was so frightening to the children of Israel that they said to Moses, listen, we don't want to talk to God. You go up there and talk to him and come back and tell us what it is he said. The conscience, because it is malleable, is easy to put out of focus, kind of like a slide projector throwing something on the screen. And the more we live our lives, the more out of focus that goes. And so God comes and he gives the moral law in Exodus chapter 20, and takes, as it were, that slide projector and pops the picture into focus. And the starkness and the clarity of God's expectations were so staggering to the children of Israel, they reeled back from it. It is the first time in the history of man that God does this. Nothing like it. Before or since. And that is the reason why the Jewish people so revere the law. Now, though the word conscience does not appear in the Old Testament, we do find expressions of the conflict in the inner man. I want to just draw two to your attention. If you have your Bibles, and I surely hope you do, I appreciate it if you'd turn with me to Genesis chapter 42 and look at verse 21. Now you remember the context here is the brothers facing the consequences of selling Joseph into slavery. You remember that God arranged through his providence that Joseph would become prime minister, there would be a famine, and the brothers would have to go down and meet Joseph. They don't know that it is Joseph that they have met, but they are in trouble. Now listen to what is said in Genesis 42:21. And they said, this is the brothers of Joseph, they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And so here we see an illustration of this conflict taking place within themselves, even though the word conscience is not mentioned. I call to your attention one other illustration of this, and that is out of 2 Samuel 24:10, where David's heart is smitten regarding the numbering of the people. If you have it, follow along. In 2 Samuel 24:10, the author says, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this. Now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." And so here we see that though the word conscience is not mentioned, David's conscience bothers him. But note that these examples of a bad conscience are tied to the expectations of God as God has revealed himself. It's through his word. It's the violation of his word that causes the turmoil. Now, apart from the golden rule, how God did this in the hearts of people before Sinai is not clear. We're simply left guessing. But note that in the evaluation of the inner man in the Old Testament, the two natures are present, warring one against the other. But it is God's word rather than conscience that is decisive in evaluating this inner person. So, two observations by way of summary. Number one, self-condemnation finds its root in man's violation of God's commandments. And observation number two, nowhere in the Old Testament does God accuse a man for violating his conscience. That is strictly a New Testament phenomenon. Now, by way of application or observation on this section, let me note the following. The God of the Scriptures is the only God in the history of man that addresses how man should deal with his fellow man. Let me say that again to you. The God of the Bible is the only God who addresses how man ought to deal with his fellow man. All societies have rules and regulations on how men and women ought to interact with one another and deal with one another. But they, all of them, have their origin within reason. Only the God of the Scriptures reveals his expectations regarding how man is to treat his fellow man. So those societies have laws governing behavior. I repeat, they do not have their origin in Revelation. Observation number two. All movements dealing with social betterment have their origin in the gospel. Whether it be the abolition of slavery or the changing of the moral environment in England as a result of the Wesleyan revivals, or whether it's Dwight L. Moody preaching on a platform of social righteousness. Interesting, I remember reading in Marsden's book on fundamentalism in American culture how the thing that Dwight L. Moody used to convict people of sin were not the violating of the commandments of God. It's a strange thing to read. But rather, the violating of the social consciousness. Even our own modern civil rights movement, in the dismantling of apartheid and so forth, all began as protest movements from within the Church of Jesus Christ. Now what happens is, the conscience is smitten. The people acknowledge, because the conscience is smitten, the rightness of the message. The moral high ground is taken. Change is taking place in order to quiet the conscience. But in the process, it is divorced from the gospel because people want a clear conscience without submitting to the authority of God. And that phenomenon brings into existence what we call liberalism in the social gospel. But note with me, liberalism did not have its origin in reason. Liberalism had its origin in revelation. It's a product of the scriptures. Third observation. The missionary movement awakened the conscience of the pagans in this same way. Take, for example, the country of India. The abolition of child prostitution, the immolation of widows and the biers of their husbands, the inception of care of the aged in hospitals and orphanages, all of this came into existence as a result of the missionary movement. I remember reading a while back the former president of India, a man by the name of Zail Zing, if I got his name pronounced correctly, in which he said that India was profoundly indebted to the missionary movement for the changes that they took place in the social arena, and invited the missionaries to remain in India to do their social work, but insisted that they divorce the social work from the propagation of the gospel. Observation number four. Communism is a Judeo-Christian heresy. It's not accidental that Marx and Engels were Jews. The awakened conscience in rebellion against God wants to embrace the changes that conscience demands while rejecting the rulership of God in their lives. And communism was the solution. An egalitarian society. Rousseau before them understood the problem of man's behavior. We call it depravity and sin. He called it something else, but it was basically the same thing. So Rousseau said, logically, we've got two solutions to the problem of man. Number one is separation and isolation. For example, a fur trapper in the Colorado Rockies 150 years ago, according to Rousseau, didn't sin. Reason? There's nobody to sin against. He's up there in a cabin all by himself. He never saw anybody. So that's one solution, isolation. You take everybody and separate them. You can't sin because there's nobody to sin against. But, said Rousseau, if we are going to have community, and most people want community, then the solution to the problem is egalitarianism. That is, you take the common good and divide it equally among the common man. It is the only way you can get people to live together without killing each other. Now, all of these arguments for egalitarian at all of these have their origin in man trying to govern his affairs as autonomous creatures independent from God. Now, from here, what I want to do is I want to go into the conscience of the believer in the New Testament. But before we do, let's come up for air, and let me take a couple of moments and see if you have any questions or observations or comments. Yes, Jim.
You said that God has a conscience.
Yes.
And that fundamental to that is that he knows good and evil.
Yes. No, I don't think so. Conscience is essential for will. If you're going to have a will, you have to have a conscience. Because will implies submission, it seems to me. That is, am I going to submit to your authority, or am I not going to submit to your authority? And if I say that the refusal to submit is the essence of evil, then it seems to me he had it.
You work backwards.
Yes.
Adam didn't know that.
Okay, let's buy that. But he still had a conscience in an environment in which evil was possible, even though he did not experience it or maybe not have been able to identify it or articulate it. Yes. Yes.
I understand that a person who stands before God and says, I have not violated my conscience, is free before God.
The question is, can a man, if he stands before God and says, I've not violated my conscience, be free before God? Remember we quoted out of Romans, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. What I didn't do is finish it. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now the thing you've got to remember is that when you meet the living God, you meet blinding clarity. That when God dissects your motives and your conscience, he will do it with a precision that you yourself are incapable of doing it. So that when you walk away from that encounter, not only will you know that justice has been served, you won't even be able to justify yourself with an argument like, well, he just didn't understand the facts, or, well, he really just didn't, he misread my intentions on that, or any other blarney. It'll be so clear and so obvious to you, because God will penetrate right to where you are. But if in that encounter you walk away free.
But that presupposes that if there is such a thing as perfect amorality, that we might see Charlie Manson in heaven.
Yeah, remember we said last night that everybody knows right from wrong by virtue of the fact that they judge. Now, their standard may be different from your standard, but everybody knows it by virtue of the fact that everybody judges. Nobody is capable of not judging, whether it be in the quietness of their mind, or whether it be verbally, or whether it be in action. People are saying, that's right, that's wrong, he shouldn't have done that, he should have done this. And he may insist that it's his own private morality. The Bible simply says God will agree with him. He says, I have no problem with that. Well, let that be your own private morality. The only thing I'm going to insist upon is you live consistent with it. And it's in the unlikely event that you don't live consistently that you're in trouble. Yes?
You said that Christianity or the law is Christianity and the scriptures are the only source by which God tells men how to govern their behavior with one another.
Correct.
I'm not highly does not the Quran claim to be God telling men how to govern their behavior with one another?
Yeah. The question is the Quran, does not that express ostensibly God's expectations regarding man's behavior with his fellow man? And the answer is yes, but understand that the two mother religions of the world are Hinduism and Judaism. Now, Hinduism does not believe, and the offshoots of Hinduism, does not believe in a personal transcendent God. History is cyclical, not linear. The other mother religion of the world is Judaism, for which we believe in a personal transcendent God, and history is linear rather than cyclical. Hinduism is born out of reason. Judaism is born out of revelation. Now, there are offshoots to each of these religions. So, for example, Buddhism and Taoism and the Eastern religions, including the religions of the Greco-Roman world, were all the derivatives of Hinduism. And consequently, Judaism had offshoots. Christianity is one of them. The Muslim religion is the other, or another. And then there are others besides those. Now, we prefer to say that we're right and all the rest of them are wrong, but that's how they view of us as well. But we all recognize our indebtedness to Judaism, the God of the Old Testament scriptures who elected to reveal himself to man and tell man how he expects man to live with his fellow man. Okay, let's, yes, Ford.
How does this conscience thing square with the first sin of man recorded in Genesis? For then after the sin, they had knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah, the question is, what does it mean that Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I submit for your consideration that it wasn't the ability to know right from wrong. For if that was the issue, you could not have held Adam and Eve culpable. But rather, what the issue was is who gets to determine good and evil in my life? Who gets to decide that is good and that is evil? And God said, I will give you all that I have, but this decision I reserve for myself. Don't touch it. And Satan said, God knows that if you are able to make those kind of determinations, you have no need for God. So, it is the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that gives man his vision of autonomy. I say vision of because he never was able to achieve it, even though he ate it. But that was his quest, and that continues to be his quest. I don't want anybody defining what is good for me and evil for me. I want to define that for myself. And Ford, I'd suggest to you that that is as current as this morning's newspaper. Now let me go on here and cover a little bit more material. The word for conscience, if I counted correctly, appears about 32 times in the New Testament. There are two important truths that I'd like to call to your attention in our time together. One I'll cover tonight, and the final one I'll cover tomorrow morning, Lord willing. The two of them are, how does a person develop a clean conscience? That we'll discuss tonight. The second is, how important is it for an individual not to violate their conscience, and what are the ramifications? So let's take the first tonight. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, says the Bible, that cleanses our conscience. Remember, we made a distinction last night between a clear conscience and a clean conscience. All you need is a hot iron for a clear conscience. You need the blood of Jesus Christ for a clean conscience. So I draw your attention to three portions out of the book of Hebrews. The first is found in chapter 9, beginning at verse 8. If you'd turn there, please, I'd appreciate it. Hebrews 9, and we're going to read verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 9, 8 begins with these words. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The Old Testament system, he says, could not perfect the conscience. The New Testament can. Drop down a little ways, and the next portion I want you to note with me is chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, where he covers it again. He says in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of Christ purges or cleanses your conscience. Then the third passage that I want us to note is chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins." The conscience is clean because of the purging of the blood of Jesus Christ. So what we want to do is talk about the process by which the conscience is cleansed. And to understand this, we need to note, first of all, the nature of sacrifice. And secondly, the fact that we cannot shape the destiny of other people. So let's take a look at them at that order. First of all, the nature of sacrifice. And note with me that in the Old Testament, sacrifices were offered by man for man. The high priest was human. They were offered by men. Hebrews makes a big point of this. And they were offered for man. That is, they were offered for the purposes of covering man's sin. And you remember that in the day of Yom Kippur, in Leviticus chapter 16, the most holy of all of Israel's days, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies on two occasions. First with the blood of a heifer for his own sins, and then a blood of a goat for the sins of the people. Now you remember that in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark of the Covenant are the tablets of the law, and over this is the mercy seat, and over the mercy seat are the cherubims, and above this is the presence of God in the pillar of fire at night, in the cloud by day. And so you have the law of God and the presence of God separated by the mercy seat. And so that God's wrath will not descend upon the people, the blood covers the mercy seat. So they called it Yom Kippur. Yom being the Hebrew word for day, Kippur being the Hebrew word for covering. It was the day of covering. When we use the word atonement in the Old Testament, that is the word for covering. Atonement means in the Old Testament to cover. The people, the sins were never dealt with because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10:4. So the blood covered the sins and hid them, as it were, from God, so that God's wrath would not descend upon his people for their sin. So note with me that it was offered by man, for man, that is, to cover man's sin. Now, in Jesus Christ, we have a sacrifice of an entirely different nature. For the sacrifice of Christ was offered by God, for God. Jesus Christ is God himself. And the purpose of his sacrifice was not to cover our sin, but to satisfy the justice of God. Because remember, the question that only the gospel of Jesus Christ answers is this: how can a just God take the likes of you and me and bring us into heaven without violating his justice and making heaven dirty? Again, only Christianity answers that question. And the solution to it is satisfying the justice of God. So the death of Christ was a sacrifice offered by God for God. That is, to satisfy God's justice so that He could forgive the likes of you and me. And that's why the author says that you need the blood of Christ for the clean conscience. Nothing else can clean it. Only He can satisfy it. The satisfying of justice is necessary for a clean conscience. I remember years ago Billy Graham telling the story about how he and Grady Wilson were riding back to North Carolina, where he lives. It was early in the morning. They're going too fast. Highway patrolman pulled him over, ticketed him. And as you know, in certain parts of the country, when you get ticketed, what they'll do is they will escort you over to the judge, who immediately executes justice. So Graham, as he tells the story, is ushered into the presence of the judge, who looks at him and he says, "Don't I know you?" And Graham says, "Well, Your Honor, I hope not." And he says, "Yeah, I think I do. You're Billy Graham, aren't you?" And he says, "Yes, sir, I'm embarrassed to tell you that I am." And he said, "How do you plead?" He said, "Guilty as charged." He said, "The fine is $50, and he raps the gavel, gets up from the bench, comes around, pays the fine, and takes Graham out for lunch, having for breakfast. And I thought, what a beautiful illustration of what God did for us in Jesus Christ. I remember talking to a university student a number of years ago about this, and the light came on in his mind, and he says, "Oh, yeah, you mean Christ took the rap for me." And he said, "That's exactly it. Christ took the rap for you." But in order to do that, justice had to be satisfied. The judge could not acquit Graham, Graham being guilty. The fine had to be paid. Now, this is what we call the legal aspect of justification or sanctification. Remember, justification in Christ frees us from the condemnation of God, but it does not free us from the consequences of our sin. We circle back to what we were talking about last night. Christ's death frees us from condemnation and assures accountability. Now, this does not mean that we no longer have a consciousness of sin. A cleansed conscience doesn't mean that at all. Just the opposite. Because the Holy Spirit lives in us, our conscience is made alive. It's more alert, more alive, more aware than ever before. But what it does mean is that we don't have to wait for the terror of God. We're no longer His enemies. We're now at peace. Now, we will never be able to have a clean conscience without satisfying God's justice. So that's the first component in the cleanse. The second component is we've got to understand that you cannot shape another man's destiny. Now, this is a little more complicated, so hang with me. When people sin, they participate in the program of God negatively. But the program of God is not thwarted or derailed because of man's sin. You cannot alter the destiny of another individual. Therein lies your security. Well, the Bible talks about this a great deal. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, if you turn to it, because you're Hebrews anyway, he's quoting from Psalm 118:6. He begins with the application. He says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' Hence we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me.'" Now, there are many other illustrations of this, but this drives the point home. The fact of the matter is, I can lie awake at night dreaming of ways of hurting you and never be able to touch you apart from divine permission. You see this clearly in the book of Job. God baits Job with the statement, God baits Satan with the statement, "Have you considered my servant Job, an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil?" And the retort of Satan is instructive. He says, "Ha! I can't touch him. You build a hedge around him. But remove the hedge, and then I'll have my time." And that is true for every one of our lives. So let's, by way of illustration, look at the death of Uriah at the hand of King David. Now, because of the murder of Uriah, Uriah goes to heaven. Now, let's assume that's where he went. And when he meets God, God says, "Uriah, good grief, what in the world are you doing here? I wasn't planning on you for 15 years. Oh, mercy, let's see if I can get my act cleaned up here. Oh, how did this all unravel on me?" And obviously that is not the God of the Scriptures. The God portrayed in the Scriptures says to Uriah the Hittite, "Right on time. Welcome home. Now, if you excuse me for a moment, I've got something to say to David." See, David participated in God's plan in a negative fashion. That was his choice. And God held him accountable for it. Now, let me use another illustration. Suppose in your sanctified imagination that Uriah the Hittite's family plagued David for the rest of his life, and David let him get away with it. So everywhere David went, one of his relationships was saying, "Murderer, murderer, killed Uriah, murderer." How could David have a cleansed conscience? Well, he gives us a hint in Psalm 51. He says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." God, I recognize that ultimately my sin of killing that man is between you and me. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And secondly, by understanding that he did not alter Uriah's destiny. So let's say, for example, that you go hunting. You go hunting with your best friend. You accidentally kill him. The gun goes off. You inadvertently shoot him. He dies. He leaves a widow and 5 small children. You're sick deep down in your soul. How do you make such a thing right? How do you ever forgive yourself for it? Sure, it was an accident. Sure, it was not intentional. But here is a widow and 5 children who no longer have a daddy. What do you do? How do you handle this? Well, you can try to be a father to the children. You can set up a trust fund for their education. But how much is enough? How far can you go to make up the difference? Now, my brothers and sisters, understand that if you feel that it's what you do to cleanse your conscience, you'll never be able to pull it off. You'll never be able to determine how much is enough. A clean conscience can only come by the payment of Christ for our sins and the realization that you cannot alter the destiny of another individual. Otherwise, you'll seek to purge your conscience by your own effort. And usually the 2 ways that you try to do that is rationalization. That, as you begin to rework the incident of the accident, you say, "Well, really, it was his fault. He got in the way of the bullet." Or some other nonsense. Or the other way you can do it is by restitution. And so you give and you give and you give to try to make up the difference. But as we already noted, how much is enough? And that's a question you can never answer. Now, this does not mean that restitution is unnecessary. But it does mean this, that restitution is according to the will of God. It is not according to the conscience of the offender. And it is not according to the expectations of the offended party. Restitution, ladies and gentlemen, is never for the purposes of alleviating guilt. Guilt can be alleviated solely by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's come up for air and see if there are any questions on this. Yes?
I don't see how you can give God credit for David killing Uriah when it was free will of David. And the permissive will of God is not equal to the directed will of God. God did not direct David to kill. Therefore, God shouldn't have been surprised, but God should have known that he called him out 15 years later, and that David decided to break God's will.
Yes. We could probably spend the rest of the night and all into tomorrow debating the balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The Bible calls upon us to hold the two in perfect tension, which is an uncomfortable thing to have to do. Nevertheless, I would submit for your consideration that the Bible clearly teaches that God does not delegate to you the destiny of other people. Any other questions? Yes.
Then, what if he was a king, doing the job of a king, instead of looking at her and going through with his temptation?
Did I submit for your consideration that Uriah would have gone home at the exact same moment in a different way?
How do you know?
Because God says he shapes our destinies, not other people. Yes?
And the problem I have is my emotions, where they're tied in with the conscience. It says in Hebrews 4 that Christ understands what we go through, and we should come before him boldly. It says in Hebrews 10 that his blood sprinkles our conscience so that it's clear. At what point are our emotions play a part in this? I sin. I should feel some... Should I feel any more part of remorse? Should I feel... You know, at one point he says, God understands, you should come before him boldly. After the fact he says, Christ's blood sprinkles your conscience, you should feel okay about it. Where are my emotions playing in before me and God and my relationship? And hiding with the conscience, staying with the conscience. You follow me?
Yeah, I think I follow you, Rick. But again, remember, we make the distinction between a clean conscience and a clear conscience. See, my conscience can be cleaned only by Christ. But that doesn't mean that my conscience does not accuse me of wrong. And when it accuses me of wrong, and this is a subject we're going to be talking about tomorrow morning, I better make it right.
So the conscience is the origin of our emotions then? See what I'm saying?
No. I'm not saying the conscience is the origin of your emotions. I'm saying that the conscience can evoke certain emotions. But the conscience is one of two voices in your life that argues with you about whether or not you should or should not do something. Yes.
Well, would you just clarify our relationship with God is healed, but we must experience the consequences of our sin. Is that what the example you gave of Billy Graham, how did he experience the consequence of sin?
Yeah, the question is, if we have to experience the consequences of our sin, how does that square with the illustration of Billy Graham? And the answer, Cynthia, is that all illustrations break down. Yes, Carter. Very, very much so. As a matter of fact, The question is, how can we shape? If we can't shape another person's destiny, can we shape our own? And the question is, absolutely yes. The Bible teaches us that there are only two people that can hurt you. You and God. And since God has your best interest at heart, that narrows the field. It's like Pogo said, we have found the enemy. The Bible is replete with stories of people who destroyed themselves. But that's precisely the point. Nobody else could do it. And just by way of application here, so we don't let this go unnoticed, we passed it very briefly last night, but let me come back and thump it here. And that is, it is for this reason, from a biblical perspective, there is no such thing as a victim. There are no accidents. As a matter of fact, those two words don't even appear in the Bible. Any other questions? Yes.
Would you say, except for obvious sin, is it impossible for a Christian to make a mistake?
Apart from obvious sin, is it possible for a Christian to make a mistake? The answer is yes. Now, think through with me. The Bible says that we've got to walk by faith. Agreed? Would you agree with me that faith is commitment without knowing? Would you agree with that? So, therefore, if you commit without knowing, there's the possibility that you can commit and make a mistake. Is that not true? Otherwise, it's a moot question. In other words, if you've got two courses of action, plan A or plan B, and God doesn't care which one you take, then you don't need to walk by faith in that area. Because remember, it's commitment before knowing. And the question is, knowing what? Knowing whether it was the will of God that I do it. But if God doesn't care and He doesn't have a will, then I don't need to walk by faith. And if I don't need to walk by faith, then of course I can't possibly make a mistake in that area. But if I do need to walk by faith and God does have a will regarding it, then there's always a distinct possibility in the walk of faith that I make a mistake. That's part of the risk of the Christian life. And God designs it, I submit for your consideration, to keep us dependent. Yes?
1 Corinthians 4:4 says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. That would imply that the conscience by Paul was not considered a reliable guide really at all.
Yeah.
Can you comment on that?
Yes, you anticipate where we're going to go tomorrow. But let's just make an observation on this, that Paul, in the passage that you read, says that the conscience has the ability to condemn, no power to absolve. But we'll discuss that more tomorrow. Yes?
Well, if I have a clean conscience by the blood of Christ, and it's not clear because of what I've done, how do I know that's not Satan Really clean.
Again, we will talk about that tomorrow regarding the evaluating of your conscience. Because when the conscience speaks to you, you've got to address the validity of what the conscience is saying. And when you do that, you go to certain tribunals to make your decision. But we'll discuss that tomorrow. Good questions. Yes?
Questions ago on me having control over my life and the possibility of making a mistake. Is it an accurate picture to say that there is an ideal destiny for me, but that probably I don't choose it some of the time?
Yeah. The question that Chris asks is, in the life of faith, are we saying, therefore, that there's an ideal path and that is irrespective of how committed I am, there's still going to be the strong possibility, even probability, that I won't make it. And the answer is that that is precisely the tension to which God calls all of us. And that is the reason why we so desperately need the blood of Christ. Because the answer is yes, that's obviously the case. The moment you say in any area of your life, God does not care, at that point, note, you're saying, I don't need to walk by faith in that area. Because if God doesn't care, there is no risk. Right. Yes.
In relationship to that, the idea of God not caring, the opposite is actually true. Proverbs 16:9 declares that we do plan. We do make our plans. Our hearts make our plans, but God directs our paths. So we can make plans that might have been a mistake, but in our obedience to Him and desirous of His will, He can redirect that path.
Yes. Great observation. Yes. Have you had enough, or can I give you one application before we go to bed? Let me give you one application here. Let me just. Let me clarify an observation I've made in these last two sessions, with this observation. Prevalent in the New Testament was the problem of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism comes from the word to know. And the Gnostics believed that it was possible for an individual to have special knowledge, and special knowledge was the key to salvation. It was a heresy, because the theme of the Scriptures is a relationship with Jesus Christ is the path to salvation, not special knowledge. Nevertheless, Gnosticism taught, as a derivative of Hinduism, that not only was history cyclical, but that man had two natures. Now, the two natures is obvious because of the conscience. But for Gnosticism, it separated those two natures. They were two complete, separate, and distinct egos, or natures in an individual. Now, this is more than saying that man is inwardly divided. For the Gnostic, he said that the true I is identical with the divine world, the other I belongs to the chaotic world. Now, what this did, this set this dualism in the human being. Now, there were two branches of this that I want to mention to you because you're all very familiar with them. One branch was Stoicism. And the Stoics said, because the chaotic I is bad, then what I got to do is I've got to live a Stoic life. That is, a life of asceticism, a life of discipline, a life of self-denial. I don't allow the chaotic I to express itself. The other opposite were the Epicureans. And when I have my Epicurean side of me expressing itself, I go to the Canless restaurant. Right?
Yes, sir.
Absolutely. So, in my Epicureans, he says, that is true that I've got the two distinct separate eyes in this dualism, but this chaotic eye, because it is not important, therefore I can ignore it and I can go ahead and just feed the flesh. The same conclusion regarding the nature of man, but opposite applications. Now, as you know, in the Bible, the authors rebuke or repudiate Gnosticism in numerous places. I bring it up here because much of the deeper life movement is a stepchild of this Gnostic movement. Like Gnosticism, it teaches that there are two natures that are separate and distinct. The Christian lives a crucified life in which the sin nature is dead. Not dead in a sense of imputed, that is, I reckon it or consider it to be dead, but dead in fact. It's dead, it's gone. Since the sin nature no longer exists, man is ostensibly able to live a perfect life. Thus, perfectionism comes out of this. And there are variations of this theme. But as is true in the case with God, this would mean that such an individual who had crucified himself with Christ would be able to have a conscience in the sense that he was able to identify right from wrong, but he would not have a conscience in the sense that he would be able to do wrong. Because the fallen nature, the other I, is dead. It doesn't exist. It's gone. It's through. And, as we've already noted, the action of the conscience repudiates this theology. The presence of your conscience convicting you of wrong lets you know that when the Bible says that you are crucified with Christ, it's talking about your position in Christ, not your experience. Because I've overshot the time, let me pause, have a word of prayer, and turn it back to our MC. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Again, we pray, help us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, living in self-deception, to your praise and glory. Amen.